So here we are in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, and Lord willing, we will today read the final verse of the book. It was August of 2017 that we began this journey, and many people told me, you know, most people die while they preach Isaiah. And I just feel like it a few times, but by the grace of God, we probably could have gone much slower. And in some respects, I regret that I didn't in some places. And the glory of it is, is that just like every book we preach through and that we journey through together, we will be back to it. Because all of Scripture points to itself. And don't you love how often the Scriptures point to Isaiah? The prophets, this evangelist, Isaiah, no doubt has from the very beginning, and will do so even to the close of the book, been pointing the nations to the gospel. Oh, what a glorious journey we have been in together, and will be so long as the Lord allows us to have breath. There will be no place this pulpit will take you through that is not Scripture. So for the glory of God, if you're able and willing, will you stand together with me? Let's follow along from verses 18 through 24, and then we'll listen to what the Lord has to say through the evangelist Isaiah, as the Spirit of God inspires, as He inspired this author, may He so as well speak to our hearts and to our minds this morning. Verse 18, I'm reading from the New American Standard translation of the Bible. It reads in this manner, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations: Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame or seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Verse 21, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpse of the men who have transgressed against me, and their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. They will be an abhorrence to all mankind." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And here with great anticipation, we are thankful to hear from you faithfully, historically, presently, and easily applicable because of you never change. Your word is constant. And oh God, may we use your word as a lamp to our feet to walk in this treacherous day today. For your glory, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you're being seated, it might serve us well to just pick up on a few quick things about the first chapter of Isaiah. I mean, after all, where were you in August of 2017 whenever we began this journey? Some of you were living in other states, other towns. Some of you are newer than others, and you're coming, when I say late to the game, is not a disparaging word to you. It's not like there's not another pulpit in the land that preaches. Bless the Lord, there are many, aren't there? And be encouraged by this church. There are many who still preach a faithful word in this land, in spite of how the nation appears. Bless the living God. And there's many in your own city. Bless the living God for that as well. When you look at the first chapter of Isaiah, and you see there is the historic setting of what day is Isaiah is preaching and prophesying in. And this vision, this first of the vision, by the way, note again the singularity of this. This is, the whole of this is the persistent word of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So obviously the northern and the southern, but primarily the attention is to the southern kingdom, Judah. Which he was drawing the reins, which he saw, this vision, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Notice verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. Sons, I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Notice that the message of Isaiah at the conclusion sounds much like the message of Isaiah from the beginning, sounds much like this same language. Only notice this one adjective, this one descriptor, and it is the word new. New heaven and a new earth. Now, this isn't the first time we hear this kind of language in Isaiah. And we must always exercise discipline when our ears hear the sounds of what we love to interpret for our own pleasures. We've already been introduced to this language of a new heaven and a new earth. And with this, a couple of chapters ago even, we're reminded that Isaiah is prophesying to a people who have yet to go into captivity. And he's preaching to them in the future, though, that generation that will come home from Babylon, and they will come home to the ruined city. And what will they do? But they will build a new city. And it will be the language that you would use whenever you remodel a room in your house and you love to talk about the new room, or you fix a car and you love to talk about your new car, or you fix your favorite t-shirt that has a giant rip in the armpit and you call it a new shirt. You want to do that before it ends up in the rag pile, though. We talk about things in a new fashion, really almost in the sense of something that is renewed, something that has given fresh life, something that has it has all of that which we thought it had, and now look, the languages of a new heaven and a new earth. Just as that language, and never forget that Isaiah largely uses poetic language. And so just as in that new day, when that new generation leaves Babylon and comes and rebuilds a wall and rebuilds a temple, even they would look up into the sky and see it as a new heaven. Because it's all new to them. It's all fresh again. We've been restored in this relationship with the Lord. And this would be the same way that a new convert would speak about a new life. We hear even of the Old Testament prophets talking about where God will take out a heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh. One that is old and now is new. The Apostle Paul speaks about the new nature and the old nature. And you, as a convert, in that moment, whenever God showed you your sinfulness and He gave you the breath to cry out to Him, you were made new. And that language of new doesn't mean that you had a new body. It means everything about you is new. Your body is still aging, but yet it's new. Your struggles with the flesh are still present, but now you're in a new fight. Now you have the capacity to resist against the temptations with a holy strength, with a righteous standard, not of your own. And so this would be the overwhelming majority of the use of this language in the book of Isaiah. However, as we reach this concluding passages here, it would be proper for us to think about for all of mankind, not just for those coming home from captivity, the context of it. Here, the context is speaking to you. Here, the context is speaking to the Gentiles, as well as the converted Jews. The language here is to all who would hear the language, would hear the invitation of the gospel from the heralded preachers. And so you'll see this language here of a new heaven and a new earth. You know, throughout Isaiah, we've also heard the language of new Jerusalems and new creation, new vineyards. We've seen this adjective frequently throughout the journey. Now, notice in the 19th verse that there is a new place that the gospel will reach. And they will be far away places. It's as though you're reading Matthew 28 being fulfilled from the prophet Isaiah, that the gospel will go to places you don't presently know about. Well, let's see this glorious thought here in the, as you would note here as we journey through these final verses. Look at that 18th verse. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now again, this will be attached to what is familiar to the nation of Israel and the purpose of the temple, the work that God did by the establishment of that temple, that the nations of the world would indeed be attracted to its glory and to its splendor. But again, notice, we're moving away from the physical temple and we're moving to a spiritual temple. We're moving away from a place that you could find on a geopolitical map, and we're moving to a place that is so big that it cannot be contained on anyone's map. Earlier in the text, in these last couple of chapters, we are hearing again this reminder of the glory and the splendor as chapter 66 even begins. And it speaks of heaven being the Lord's throne and the earth being His footstool. What can man build that can contain this God? So we are moving away from a physical temple where sacrifices are being practiced and the expression of their worship in the manner in which God prescribed them to do so. But you even heard it refreshed upon your mind from chapter 1 in those early verses. These people have revolted against me. How have they revolted? Well, let me even remind you earlier in this chapter. Let your eyes land back to the third verse and see how have they revolted. Notice here, God is acknowledging that they are still practicing the proper prescribed things that they should do when they go to the temple. But notice His disdain. Notice that He recognizes their revolt. When He says, He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. You've heard this over the last couple of weeks. The man who's coming under the properly prescribed practice to bring a sacrifice to the Lord is disgusted with it, as though the man brought a murdered neighbor to be offered on the on the temple. That's how much of a treachery the people have been acting in and practicing. They brought a sacrificial lamb, but in all reality, they brought a dog with a broken neck. They've brought a grain offering, but in all reality, they've offered swine's blood on the altar. They've burnt incenses in the middle part of verse 3, which really what they've been doing is practicing worship of idolatry. They're using all of the properly prescribed mechanisms of God, and they're being received by God as an abomination. Why is that? Because they have revolted. They have given into idolatry. They have not revered and feared the Lord. They have not humbled themselves. They are not of a contrite spirit. They do not tremble at the word of God, as verse 2 concludes of chapter 66. It is to this person who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word that God says, to this one I will look, I will give my favor to. This one who practices like this. So it's apparent that those who are offering the properly prescribed things at the temple are not humble, do not have a contrite spirit, and do no longer tremble at the word of God. This is a great indictment against the people. Notice here that the Lord wants to acknowledge again a matter in which he brought up in the early portions of the book, and that is that the Lord would preserve a remnant of faithful worshipers. They would go through the same heartache. They would go through the same demise. They would go through the same destruction of their beloved temple and city, their homes, their vineyards, all of the things. They would go through the same hardship, the same exile. But yet God will preserve their joy in Him. And that's what He speaks of here in these early verses, in these verses that we're looking at this morning. So you see it again in the 18th verse. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather the nations and the tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. How will they see His glory? Unless there is a faithful people who are humble, contrite of spirit, and tremble at the word of God, and they are living and doing what God expects of them, demands of them, and they're doing it with the proper and the right heart, the proper and the right motives. And so when this is happening, God is saying, the time is coming to gather the nations and the tongues. This is, by the way, more New Testament language. This is why Matthew Henry calls Isaiah an Old Testament evangelist, because he uses so much language of the New Testament. This is why he's referred to as this great evangelist. And here he is, noting and acknowledging as the Spirit of God speaks to him that God is about to gather the nations and the tongues. This is the language of Revelations, where every tribe and every tongue will be gathered under heaven. And amongst all of the tribes of the world, amongst all of the languages, of all of the family groups, there will come worshipers of God who were previously not worshipers of God. This is the language of the Gentile, the taking of worship of God, not just to the hands of the nation, the geopolitical nation of Israel, but giving it to the nations of the world through the Gentiles, and that through primarily the missionary journeys of the New Testament. It is no mistaking that the first of the lands that this great news will travel to will be Tarshish. Perhaps your mind be somewhat driven to that old or to that New Testament hunter of the church in those early days, Saul of Tarsus. Now, first of all, we can't go making things force into things that don't exist, but at the same time, is it not a sweet kindness of God that this gospel would reach a man who hated the gospel? And that God would use this one from that land of Tarsus to then spread the gospel to all the ends of the earth. And that, the establishment of the church. By the way, one of the glorious, beautiful things about the Bible that you don't find about every other book that other religions love to claim as being inspired words, and that is you have actual places that you can find and locate and know where they're at. And this is one of the beautiful things about the Bible again. We have here real places. Now, granted, you've probably never heard of any of them. And perhaps you've never even traveled to some of them. But you pull yourself up some of these ancient maps. As a matter of fact, your maps at the back of your Bible may not even have them, depending upon what maps they included here in them. You may have to go get yourself a library card and go down to the library and check out some older ancient books that have older maps in them. And you'll begin to see some of the familiar places of the New Testament spread of the gospel. You'll even see some of them spreading out into what's modern-day Turkey, the Asia Minor areas, the locations of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Even the sound of Europe, Western Europe, begins to sound in the expansion, Africa. This is a widespread, this is the representation of the whole world. The whole world, even of places that not yet are worshipers of God. And then, of course, every place that would be yet to be identified is referred to as to the distant coastlands. Again, that's a familiar language to us in Isaiah. Whenever Isaiah speaks of the coastlands, it's also an acknowledgement that these are strategic cities and locations of great populations. And just in passing by this, note this about any nation in the world. And border towns and coastlands are where the bulk of the populations exist. That makes ease of trade and commerce. It also becomes a place of great potential to spread the gospel. You remember one of our American biblical scholars, in his classic work, The Theory of Revivals, and I've butchered the title of his book now, Albert Barnes wrote this. We've read through this as a church even before, but he notes the very thing that Isaiah is identifying here in the conclusion of his exposition of the spread of the gospel, that there are places, there are strategic, significant places that the gospel needs to reach in order for it to spread beyond. And those will be in some of the major commerce cities, cities along water fronts. Again, no surprise to anyone who lives in the arid West that most cities of any significance are near rivers. And again, affording a pathway for commerce, especially in ancient days, as opposed to traveling across land. But this would be true even in the modern day. The places of great interest to the church would be that the gospel would take root in the city we live in, but then also that the church would realize there are significant pockets of populations that have yet to hear the gospel, and it is our shared duty to get there with the gospel. That even means some of you moms and dads would be by the grace of God that God would equip, provide, and fit some of your sons and daughters to be among those who would go to the risky places and take the gospel there. I say, may God raise those up among us as well, as He has throughout all of church history. May He do so even from us. And so the gospel then is reaching the new places, as we see in the 19th verse. Notice that the emphasis is about the glory of God. It's not about romantic ideas of how these things will come about. It's the glory of God, and that His glory would be among the nations. Well, look at verse 20. We have a marker of time. So as the gospel is spreading, as it's moved to these places where it's never been before, then you have a marker of time. Then. So that means as this is happening, and you note that it's happening, then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering. So think of this as the work of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel across your backyard fence to your neighbor, or in the front yard with someone across the street, or a co-worker at the workplace, or someone in the marketplace in the line while you're waiting to check out, or someone in the location where you're recreating and enjoying the beauty of God's creation, that there is even there a work for you to bring along with you, a grain offering. That's essentially what the gospel is. It is bringing forth an offering unto the Lord. We're harvesting. There again is that New Testament language of the Lord of the harvest. There He is. The fields are white unto harvest. They're ready to be harvested. The great tragedy is that there are few workers to be found. And so thus, part of the church's duty is to raise up, prepare a people who are harvesters to go out and gather the grain from the fields and bring it along with you as a grain offering unto the Lord. From all the nations, you should do so. And how will they do this? So they're marking the means of commerce. They'll do this, bringing these offerings to the temple of the Lord on horses, on chariots, in mass litters, measuring on mules, packed on mules, and on camels, and to my holy mountain, bringing them to my holy mountain, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in the clean vessels to the house of the Lord. So, again, just in passing, noting here, back up into that third verse where the Lord says, hey, your ox offering is really like a slayed, murdered man. The Lord is not offended by proper sacrifices. The Lord is not offended by proper offerings. But again, because this gospel is now the possession of the nations, and there is not a physical temple, there is a spiritual temple, and that temple is your own body. Your own temple where the Lord dwells, the Spirit of God dwells, and He sent you out to bring a harvest from the nations. You don't give blood offerings. If you did, you'd be making a mockery of the cross. You'd be making a slanderous statement that the cross wasn't sufficient to cover your sins. Which I argue, by the way, church, any fancied romantic idea of a rebuilding of a temple so that we can reinstitute the old system of sacrifices is not proper anticipation for the new church. The church's hope is only found in the sacrifice of the Lamb of Christ once and for all. Even those before Christ are saved by the Lamb, and those who will be saved after who will be saved by the blood of the Lamb. There is no other hope in all of humanity than the blood of the Lamb, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hallelujah! So, do not be taken away by fancied romantic notions The unfortunate thing of most of them is they distract from the glory of God. Here, God saying, "My glory is upon display to the whole of the nations." And this is what the Lord says, and you shall do this as though your being evangelistic is as though you're practicing like the practice of the old, bringing in grain offerings of souls to the Lord. Verse 21, "For I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." He'll take some of who? He'll take some of them who by the old system are not qualified to be priests because they're not of the tribe of Levi. But I will, because now you're not ministering inside of a physical temple, inside of a geopolitical location. As this gospel spreads, there will be ministers amongst all of the nations. And they will not be qualified by birthright. They will be qualified by the blood of the Lamb and the special appointment of which God would give to them for that purpose and for that case. To be a minister, to be a priest, to be a Levite. And this is now the beginning stage of the sound of the new heavens and the new earth. This will be part of the work in the new heavens, in the new heavens and the new earth, and that God will continue to have. Not sacrifices, no, not blood sacrifices, but priests and Levites, ministers unto the Lord. For verse 22, "Just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, and your offspring and your name will endure." All of this being attached, again, to the language of New Testament, of adopted sons and daughters, primarily that of the specificness. We understand that when we talk about the adoption of sons, that we're meaning both male and female. But the significance of that language, of the adoption of your adopted sons, we don't want to just abandon, because there is a unique specificness of that that is necessary for us to understand the work of adoption, where God is giving His name that will be propagated and advanced. This isn't just a Western idea, but that the male would be the one who propagates the name. And so the name of God would be advanced, and your offspring and your name will endure. Verse 23, "And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, and all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." This is peculiar language. Again, don't miss the poetic nature of the language. Because you know as well, both the Old Testament prophets and the language of the New Testament, is that in the new heaven, in the new earth, there will be no need for a son. That Christ will be the light of the nations. Time, when we speak about eternity, for temporal beings such as we are that are fit for eternity, it's hard for us to comprehend any existence without a clock ticking. And of course, this modern day with digital clocks, they're so silent and quiet. But no passing of time. And that's actually probably not it is a beautiful thing to think about, that maybe perhaps helps us to think about the expanse of eternity as never ending. But you do understand there has to be some kind of a passing of time, even in eternity. We're not frozen motionless in eternity. That would be the only way you could have no passing of time in eternity. But we know that God is not motionless. And yet He's not bound inside of this 24-hour-a-day timeline that you and I are in. There is something that marks, something that notes. There is time that passes by. It will just be different. And by the way, I think that that's proper for us to think about when we think about heaven. Because sometimes the romantic ideas about eternity and no more time structuring our days, and there'll be no more nights and no more this and no more that. And those are beautiful descriptions. But if we're not careful, we'll let them become the gravitation and the fancied romantic enticements of eternity and miss God altogether. The same temptation is there to think about the streets of gold. Now, if we're not careful and if we're not guarding our hearts, we can't wait to walk on streets of gold rather than to behold the glory of God. If we're not careful. And so when we approach these final words of Isaiah, let's be sure that we don't get carried away. Let's be certain that we are not captivated by fictitious novels that are perhaps well-meaning in their nature to give us something to be attracted into eternity or of heaven, and miss altogether the great attraction of heaven, and that being God Himself. But notice that in verse 23, there is something that will mark the passing of time. Now, I'm not going to stand before you today to tell you what that precisely looks like. But obviously, there has to be something. And again, as is the beauty of God, where He speaks to us in that which we are familiar with, from new moon to new moon. So from month to month. And from Sabbath to Sabbath. From week to week. As these moving, as the moving of time even happens in eternity, but quite different, quite glorious, we will not be concerned with, we will not be driven by anxiety about what's coming down the road, what's happening tomorrow, what's going to happen next month, or what happened yesterday. The gravitation, or the attractive gravitation to heaven, will be and must only be God. This is, by the way, the promise that God gives to Adam and Eve. This is the promise that God gives to Noah. This is the promise that God gives to Abram. This is the promise that God gives to David. This is the promise He gives to you. That is all mankind, is the concluding of that statement of verse 23. All of mankind will come to bow down before Me, says the Lord. Problematic only in how we interpret this. The problematic is not that He said it, but it's how are we going to understand this. The universalist will point to this text and say, see, there it is. Everyone goes to heaven. The universalist will cherry pick particular verses to fit particular philosophies, or for that matter, things that drive them to great fear. Rather than submit to the Creator of the universe, believe in the work of the cross, the saving work of Jesus Christ for the sinner. The only way the sinner can be redeemed is through the blood of Christ. So for the one who wants to rebel against that, he will pick a piece of a verse like this and say, there, see, I really have nothing to worry about, because at the end of it all will bow down and worship God. This will be the same way the universalist will say that God is known by many names, in many faiths, by many religions. Listen, that is the language of hell. That is the language to distract you from looking unto Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. You see, man has been forever, since the fall, been trying to find his own path to heaven. In other words, they've been revolting against God. This is what Isaiah says in his opening comments. They have revolted. They have rebelled. They have charted out a path of their own demise. So what does this mean, that all mankind will come to bow down before me then? Well, we have to be certain that we don't just become cherry pickers ourselves. So what does the whole of the counsel of God say to us? It says that all nations are subject to everything that God does. All nations. God appoints every ruler of every nation throughout all time. There is no ruler, there is no governor, there is no servant in any form of government that is in place that is not there by the sovereign hand of the Almighty. He is in control of all nations. All nations are subject to Him. Now certainly we can hear the language of the Apostle Paul sounding as a distant future voice when he speaks about every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Again, as great as that is, let's be certain that we understand that that does not mean the rebel. It means the rebel will, but he won't do it for the same reason that the converted saint does. The one whom God has been so kind, benevolent for His own glory, gives breath to say, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you are saved. And for that, you will be amongst those who will proclaim the name of Christ. And you will do so with great joy and great glory unto the Lord. And to the rebel, to the reprobate, to the revolter, he too will confess Jesus as Lord. Every tongue will confess. But he will not do it for his own joy, but he will do it for the glory of God. This is the sound of the gospel and the work of the necessity to advance the gospel. Again, here sits this beautiful language that no person will stand before God without excuse. Romans chapter 1. Everyone knows that God, the Almighty God, exists. And then as the Apostle Paul continues on throughout Romans, he puts the emphasis back to the church and why it's so important that you evangelize the world, and you do so by sending people out to the nations so that they might know who Christ is. And so all mankind will know what will come and bow down before me. I do believe that it would be a fair understanding of this for us to realize that yes, indeed they will. Some will come with joy and bow down before God, and some will come resistant, but yet without excuse. And they too will bow down before God, and God will receive glory for what is to come. What is to come? It's the language of the doctrine of hell is as much a part of the closing book of Isaiah as the language of the doctrine of heaven. Hear it again. Before we read that 24th verse, let your eyes move back to the 14th verse, where again a marker of time starts, and then the last line of verse 14 marks the contrast. So then, verse 14, you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to His servants. There's the sound of the gospel, there's the hope of the gospel, there is your speaking orders. But God will be indignant toward his enemies. That's not the first time we hear of this kind of a contrast in the language of Scripture. But make note of this in comparison. Let's harmonize this as we would with all of Scripture and see the last line of verse 23, that all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord, and harmonize that with what we're hearing with the contrasting language of the last line of verse 14. But God will be indignant toward his enemies. And behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to gardens, following one in the center, who eats swine's flesh, marking back to verse 3, detestable things and mice will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. Here in the midst of the language of the beautiful sound of heaven, it is not missed the sound of the doctrine of hell. Here, dear church, is perhaps one of the greatest indictments of the Western church. And that is, we have forgotten to preach the doctrine of hell today. Look at verse 24. Then, so there again, another marker word. So this is following right after, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look. What will they do? They'll look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. And their fire their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. Let's be certain of this, church. We are too easily distracted by romantic ideas of both the temporal and eternity. What we really need is a biblical understanding. Heaven is real, and you don't need a book of someone who had a dream that they died and went to heaven to tell you that heaven is real. Heaven is real because God has told us it is real. You don't need fictitious books. You don't need additional sources to convince you of these things. You have all that is necessary. The problem is we don't tremble at the Word of God anymore. The problem is we think this isn't relevant for us anymore. We need to hear a new word from God. We need to hear a new testimony that's outside of this text. But oh no, dear church, you don't need anything else. You have the glorious, kind Word of God, and He has told you heaven is real. And you don't need a story about 28 minutes in hell of someone who has a dream that they went to hell when they died. You don't need that to know that hell is real. I would argue you need to stay away from those kinds of books and give your reading attention to the Bible. You'll get a far better theological doctrine here because it's from God than you will from any storybook in the world. Now, this closing of this book of Isaiah helps us think about eternity. It helps us think about what's before us. It helps us think about the duty that you and I currently possess, the responsibility to be like those who would take the gospel to the lands that no one's heard of, that no one's going to, that people are afraid to go, that some in the Western world, and we've seen this even in some of the greatest, fastest expanses of the missionary days of the church, is that some will try to dissuade their children from going because they fear that they will not have the greatest experience of life. Many, you can just begin to read the biographical stories of the great missionary days, and you'll hear behind some of them a father and a mother who's training them and teaching them, this is what we're made for. Now go and face the lions. Go to the tribes where they want to eat you and take them the gospel. And then you will hear the stories of fathers and mothers who will, in great demise of the safety and the well-being of their children, do all within their power to not send them to the missionary field. The problem will be that we no longer tremble at the Word of God. We only celebrate about heaven, and we get it. And no longer are we warning of the trappings of hell, and that it is an eternal presence. It is a conscious position. It has both physical and awakening, as far as the mind is aware of its location. This existence ought to grip the saint who's headed to heaven with great compassion for the enemies of God. At the end of the day, you're not responsible for who will cry out to God in repentance. They will remain as rebels, revolting against God and His glory, or they will hear the sound of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. That, dear saints, is not ours to determine. What is ours is to go. What is ours is to equip the saints for the work. As we think about the concluding words of Isaiah, it's clear that we are in need of a revival. And by revival, I'm not talking about a great movement amongst the unconverted. We want that to happen. But the great tragedy is that we're just like those who have revolted and are doing all of the prescribed things that God wants of us. And He is disgusted with our offerings. We come and we prove all of the converts we've brought while we live in worship of idols. We do what's expected of us on Sundays while we do everything that we want to do that our flesh craves, even on Sundays, as soon as we're out of eyesight of the saints of the church. If there is anything that the world needs today, and it needs a lot, doesn't it? We need a recovery of our government. We need a recovery of the nation, the state, the cities we live in. But you know what we need more than that? We need a renewal of the church. We need a revival of the church where humility is the common property of the saints. We do need a recovery of the authority of God's Word, the Bible. Yes, society needs that, but they will never get a recovery of the authority of God's Word unless the church gets it. And you may not know this, but there are where we can bless the Lord that there still are faithful heralders and proclaimers of the Word of God in our land. We are not far away from a nation that no one will put up with the authority of God's Word. You see, if you think Dr. Seuss is what they're coming after, you have fooled yourself. They're coming for an authoritative Word of God that stands always, stands as a conviction that they do not bow to God today. If you think they're coming for anything in this temporal world, you really have been swept away by the romantic ideas. The church today is in need of a recovery of the authority of the Word of God. The church needs a revival where she once again despises abnormal attachments to the church. Until the church realizes that our duty is not to create a cleaned up Hollywood version of everything Hollywood gives us, we will continue to produce Hollywood romantic ideas. Until the church realizes that we should despise every abnormal religion and attachment upon, like a barnacle on a boat or a ship, to slow her down and drag her down, eventually to make her useless and fit only for the graveyard of great ships of times gone by. The church is in need of a revival, that she would embrace the clear teachings of the fate of unbelievers. The problem is, amongst many evangelicals, is we don't believe anyone will go to hell anymore. The problem is, parents don't think their children will go to hell anymore. The problem is, you don't think your coworkers will go to hell anymore. We need a revival of global evangelism, where yet again the church picks up the spread of the gospel, not the spread of the American dream, but the spread of the gospel. We need a recovery of prayer again. Another problem of the modern church is, we only treat prayer as something that we pray about illnesses and ailments of the temporal world. And we no longer pray that the church would advance against its enemy. We need a recovery of expecting, again, that some of our children, God will fit them to suffer greatly in the Great Commission. And that we are preparing them today to suffer with joy. We need a recovery of a hope of heaven indeed, but we need a biblical heaven back on our minds. The only entrance into this heaven is made through the door of the blood of the Lamb, where the blood of the Lamb has been sprinkled on the doorpost again, and only those who enter this door, Jesus Christ, will enter. And when they go through that door, their hope will be found in Jesus, to God alone and for the glory of God alone. May the church recover these necessary positions that she historically has had. And by the way, has sat down and picked up again, just like the nation of Israel did in their day. The result of this would be that God would be effecting renovation. New hearts fit for a new heaven, on a new earth, in a new Jerusalem, for his glory and for his glory alone. Note this. Isaiah is telling us heaven is real. Note this. Isaiah is telling us heaven is as real as heaven is. Note this. You can rest in God today, or you can rest in yourself. Note this, you can believe the gospel now and be saved. Note this, you can strap on your gospel shoes and go. And there, herald with your gospel trumpet, the sound of Jesus saves, Jesus saves. In conclusion of Isaiah the evangelist, make way one more time to that first chapter of Isaiah. What shall we do? Two segments, chapter 1, I just want to read and make pathway for us to respond. To hear the invitation from the spoken word of God, to respond accordingly. Again, if you're looking at the early verses, verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, verse 4, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. And then let your eyes move to the 16th verse. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May the Lord be glorified. May your attraction be God. May your joy be the advancement of the gospel. And may your life be marked with compassion for those who are marked as rebels against God.